I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see that it's on page 796. We continue to go through this book. Page 796. We are now to chapter 9. And I will be reading from verse 1 through verse 17, the entire chapter. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. Your word is true. Your word is powerful. It will cut open the hearts of your people. It has the power to divide. It has the power to unite. It has the power to save and it has the power to convict. Lord, use your word. Use it for your glory. Bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Several years ago, I drove my son and son-in-law to New York City to go to a U.S. national soccer team game between the United States and Brazil. We stayed with a friend of mine who pastors a church in Queens, and we had a few days to explore before the day of the game. So one day, I took the train into Manhattan and just kind of walked around. And as you probably, if you know anything about Manhattan, it's densely packed with huge skyscrapers, and it's really hard from street level to get any kind of sense of perspective of where you are. You can easily get lost, especially someone like me who's not from the big city. So I went to the Rock, that is the Rockefeller Center, and took the elevator to the top. And I didn't do it for free. It cost, I don't know what now, but I think it was like $30 then. But it's worth every penny. Because when you get to the top, you can see Manhattan from every direction. You look all around. It's a platform up there that you can walk around and see everything. You can see, and everything looks completely different. So you can see Ellis Island. You can see the Statue of Liberty. You can see Times Square, the Empire State Building, the Chrysler Building, and Central Park stretches out as well. The whole of the city spreads out before you. And from that vantage point, you get an entirely different perspective. Zechariah chapter 9 is really the first part of the final section of the book dealing with what some commentators have described as the coming king. And these final chapters of Zechariah have some of the most explicit prophetic references to the coming of Messiah Jesus than any other place in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9 is sort of like going to the top of the Rock, to the viewing platform, because you get to see a greater perspective into the future. You see the whole picture laid out before you, the immediate future that's facing God's people, the intermediate future, and then as far as like looking to New Jersey, into the far future. And there you can see the conquest of God and bringing the nations to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great tension in this prophetic text. In the beginning, there's God's oracle of judgment, yet with an offer of gracious rescue. In the end, there's God's oracle of future wrath, yet with a display of His glory. But in the middle of the text, the coming king magnificently brings together judgment and grace and wrath and mercy. Here's the main idea. Rejoice and be encouraged today, because in powerful humility, Christ Jesus has conquered the world and brought lasting grace, mercy, and peace. Rejoice and be encouraged today, because in powerful humility, Christ Jesus has conquered the world and brought lasting grace, mercy, and peace. We'll look at 3 points from this text today. First, the enemies of God will receive His judgment and are offered His gracious rescue. The enemies of God will receive His judgment and are offered His gracious rescue. We see that in verses 1 through 8. Second, God will use His instruments to conquer His enemies and display His glory. God will use His instruments to conquer His enemies and display His glory. We see that in verses 13 through 17. And third, and we'll go back in the text, the coming king, where judgment, grace, and wrath, and mercy meet. The coming king, where judgment, and grace, and wrath and mercy meet. And we see that in verses 9 through 12. Before we begin, I'd like to touch on the truth and authority of the Bible, especially in reference to future events. Now, some have said that because this section of Zechariah is so different from the first 8 chapters where he gives the visions to encourage God's people because they are rebuilding Jerusalem and the walls of the city after being in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So because that's so different from this section, they say, well, it has to have been written by somebody else. And also, they say that it couldn't possibly have been written by Zechariah because it is so accurately describing military conquest that will happen 150 to 200 years after this prophecy. But we teach that the Bible is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16, literally, which means He Himself is the source. He is the origin of Scripture. Therefore, when supernatural events are described or there's prophecy of future happenings, it's true and was written that God's people may be encouraged and strengthened, knowing that He is sovereignly in control of all things. Okay, with that said, let's begin with the enemies of God will receive His judgment and are offered His gracious rescue. Let's look again at the first 6 verses. So the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. And so here we have a series of oracles that Zechariah is given by the Lord. And he looks forward to a time where there'll be a future military invasion of the lands to the north of Jerusalem. But note that the mighty warrior here is the Lord God himself. He's pictured as sweeping down from the north, coming in battle against Hadrach, which was an area in northern Syria, including the capital of Damascus, and then the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean coast before conquering the Philistine cities of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. And these pagan cities and the lands they controlled had been the enemies of Israel in the past. Yet at the moment when Zechariah was writing this, when he gave this oracle, the nations mentioned were not the major enemies of God's people at that point. The Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians had been the world powers, and they had conquered Israel, yet they're not even mentioned here. So what's going on? Actually,
okay, I found something on the web for the Babylonians and the Persians were had in the world.
Thank you.
No problem.
Always at the right time. So, it's not any of the nations that you think they would be. So the nations he speaks of in the oracle, they were the pagan nations that had confronted the Israelites back when they first entered the land of Canaan, when they began to make conquest of the land, to settle it during the age of the judges. Those were the nations that threatened Israel during the reign of their kings. And by the time that Zechariah wrote, they were all like Judah. They were minor fiefdoms, small kingdoms who were subject under the Persians. So why are these nations here? Well, Zechariah is describing in specific detail the conquest of those nations by Alexander the Great, 150 years in the future. First, Alexander defeated the Persians in the year 333 BC. Then he moved from north to south along the coast, taking each of those kingdoms and their cities. And in verses 2 through 4, Zechariah speaks of the fall of the Phoenician cities of Sidon, then Tyre. And in verse 3, Tyre is described as having a rampart, which referred to its walls. The silver and gold they had amassed was immense. They had been the shipping peoples of the ancient world. The city of Tyre was originally on the mainland, but had been relocated to an island a little offshore, which was surrounded by a double wall 150 feet tall and over 25 feet thick. Tyre had withstood a 5-year siege by the Assyrians and a 13-year siege by the Babylonians. But Alexander took the city in 7 months. How? He used all the material from the old city on the shore, the stones and the timbers, to build a causeway out to the island fortress. Then he attacked and took it. Like dominoes, one after another, the other cities all on the coast fell to the Greek army, as described in verses 5 and 6. And this is the judgment that Zechariah predicted. But the terms and the words he uses are deliberate because they hearken back to the conquest and settlement of the land of Canaan by the Israelites in the early days of their history. And that fact clues us in on the theological significance of this coming Greek invasion. What he's describing is a new conquest of Canaan. And instead of failing to drive out their enemies, the Lord himself will at last judge and destroy them through Alexander and his army, just as he had used the Babylonians to punish Israel and their idolatry. When Joshua led the conquest of Canaan, they never could defeat Ashkelon and Ashdod and Gaza. But a new history will be written, Zechariah says. It's going to be a new story of the conquest and victory in which God himself will hold his enemies to account for their sins. The Lord, through Zechariah, is sounding a warning to the nations who thought they were secure and impenetrable, like Tyre thought of itself. And the Lord is also telling his people that he is the one in charge, and he will be their champion, and he will be their savior. Zechariah says the Lord will execute judgment. He will finish the task that disobedient Israel failed to do the first time. What can we take from this? Well, there's several things, but I'll just speak of two. First, there will be a judgment day. People may think that the Lord doesn't see sin, or they don't even believe in him so as to free themselves to do as they please without any consequences. Or so they think. They believe they're secure in their sin, and there's no such thing as breaching the walls of their heart. There's no such thing as a judgment day, they think. But Zechariah gives a decisive warning. Judgment may be delayed, but it's going to happen. The Lord is true to his word. Second, this should point us to the gospel. When the Lord Jesus came, a new story was begun. His own obedience to cover our disobedience. And so there doesn't have to be a judgment. There is also mercy through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. And that thought goes right along with what Zechariah tells us in verse 7 to 8. The enemies of God are offered his gracious rescue. It's surprising and unexpected in the midst of God's judgment. God will end idolatry and end vice, not just by way of destruction and judgment, but also by way of deliverance and rescue. In the latter part of verse 7, Zechariah says, "It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. So who is the it mentioned here? Well, verse 6 tells us it's the Philistines. The Philistines, you know, Goliath, Israel's mortal enemies. And Ekron being like the Jebusites refers to the people that Israel failed to conquer when they first entered Canaan. And when they were at last defeated by David, they were simply assimilated into the people of God. Do you see the wonder of what he's saying here? Not everyone will face destruction and judgment. Some who deserve to be destroyed will be rescued. Some will be incorporated into the people of God and receive mercy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says this, those who were not a people will become the people of God. Those who had not received mercy will receive mercy. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is your story. None of us deserve mercy. We deserve the wrath and curse of God. And we were exiles and strangers and foreigners to the covenants of promise given to Israel. But God, who is rich in mercy, loved us. He united us to Christ and grafted us in and made us part of the people of God. That's the first point. The enemies of God will receive His judgment and are offered His gracious rescue. This brings us to the second point. God will use His instruments to conquer His enemies and display His glory. So in the first 8 verses, Zechariah focuses on the relatively near future for his original hearers. Sort of like seeing the buildings nearest the Rockefeller Center. But in verses 13 through 17, it's looking further into the far future, even beyond our present now to the end times. The theme remains one of military conquest and the defeat of God's enemies. But this time, the imagery focuses on God Himself as the warrior God. Verse 14 describes it well. Then the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Here is God, the ultimate warrior who goes to battle with sin and Satan and his allies. However, when you look at verse 13, you should note that God's people aren't just spectators in this battle. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. So in the warfare of God, His people become His instruments. God works sovereignly and with complete control, and He does whatever He pleases. The cosmic warfare of the kingdom of God with the kingdom of darkness rages all around us every day. And we need to realize we're not civilian bystanders caught up in the conflict. We are soldiers in the Lord's army. The apostle tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. So it's a call to arms because we're in a war. So let me ask you, are you engaged on the front line? Or have you signed a truce? You are God's instruments. You are soldiers in the Lord's army in the spiritual conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, between the reign of grace and the wickedness of the world. So Zechariah encourages the returned exiles in Jerusalem of his own day with a bold declaration that they will share in the victory of God one day. He's going to triumph. And He's going to use His people to do it. Then He says in verse 16 that on that final day of the final battle, God's people will be saved by Him and be like the jewels of a crown they will shine on his land. When God saves his people, they become to him like jewels in his crown, shining on his land, precious and beautiful. But don't misunderstand what's being said here. The point here is not that God will make much of us, but instead so that we come to display his majesty. And that's what is being said in verse 17. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. We become precious jewels displayed to the world, the beauty and glory and grace of our conquering warrior God. The church displays God's glory and makes his greatness known. That's what we are to do. So the enemies of God will receive his judgment and are offered his gracious rescue. And God will use his instruments to conquer his enemies and display his glory. But there's a theme running through Zechariah 9 that raises a question for us. How do both war and peace and wrath and grace fit together so seamlessly in these verses? Because there's a seamless transition from the theme of judgment in verses 1 through 6 to the theme of mercy in verses 7 and 8. And then Zechariah moves from a declaration of God's conquest in verses 13 and 15 to his celebration of God's people as they display his glory in verses 16 and 17. How can that work? This brings us to the third and final point, the coming king, where judgment and grace and wrath and mercy meet. And we'll have to go back to the middle of the passage to see this. Look again at verses 9 through 12. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your strongholds, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. If you took those verses out, then the theme of conquest in verses 1 through 6 would go perfectly with verse 13 and following, right? But the Holy Spirit doesn't have Zechariah go there. He goes to Zion's king in verse 9. It's a picture of peace, not war. And it doesn't seem to fit in a context filled with judgment. But does it? It's not until we look at the gospel accounts of Matthew and John that it begins to make sense. Because they wrote of the triumphal entry where this text is quoted as being fulfilled as Jesus, riding on a donkey, enters the gates of Jerusalem. He was cheered as the son of David by the crowds, loudly proclaiming, Hosanna. And it was the Lord Jesus who took up Zechariah's language from verse 11. While he was sitting at the Passover table on the night when he was betrayed, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It was on the basis of the blood of the covenant, Zechariah said, that the warrior God would save his people and use them in his service. And so Jesus was nailed to the tree. On his head was shoved a crown of thorns. And over his head was the mocking sign, the King of the Jews. And yet the crown and the sign proclaimed much more than they could possibly know. In the crucifixion of the Son of God, the blood of the covenant was shed by which sinners are saved. There he dethroned the rulers and authorities and the supernatural powers of this present darkness, putting them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. In Jesus, the tension of the text, wrath and mercy, judgment and grace, justice and rescue is resolved. both come together at Calvary. In Him, judgment and grace, wrath and mercy meet. He is the one who emptied Himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And yet He is the one who conquers the world, defeating death in His resurrection. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21 tell us that God has seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Jesus wins. He rules. He reigns. He's conquered the world and He's triumphed by the cross. In Zechariah 9, we've been taken to a high place to see the near future and the far future. And in between the two is the way it all fits together in Messiah Jesus. So what does that mean for us? Well, let me speak first to anyone here or maybe listening in that is not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah has been telling you about coming judgment. Yet He's also been telling you about an offer of mercy, about a way of escape, about the possibility of rescue. And here in verses 9 through 11, we find out how it can be yours. It can be yours by faith in the King who came to Zion to die for sinners and to shed His blood of the covenant to make you His very own. Repent of your sins and trust in the risen Christ. Now let me speak to believers in Christ. Zechariah has been calling us to participate in the Lord's conquest of the nations. How did Jesus win the victory? How did His triumph over the rulers and authorities and principalities and powers happen? We see the answer again in verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul put it this way, saying Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name over every name, that at His name every knee should bow on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus wins. Jesus reigns, and He does it by being a servant and giving Himself for others. How do we as soldiers in the Lord's army serve in the great conquest of the Savior that is bringing about the gospel to the nations? We do it the same way He did, by becoming servants, by coming in humility and giving others of ourselves, by loving our neighbor more than we love ourselves. Our weapons are not earthly, but spiritual and mighty for pulling down strongholds. It's by selfless sacrifice, by loving service, and by gospel witness in the pattern of the crucified Lord that we serve. The Lord Jesus will use His people as His weapons, but every one of those weapons are cross-shaped. Our lives are to be cross-shaped, bearing the imprint and the likeness of the Savior who gave Himself for us. We are to go and give ourselves for others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise You for Your word. You have given us Your word. You have instructed us. You have encouraged us. You have convicted us. So let Your word now penetrate our hearts and our minds and change us, so that we are different now than we were when we walked in this morning. Lord, use Your people to bring the gospel to bear on those who do not know You, and use us to serve them with love and respect, that we would have joy in Your salvation that You have given us. And so we praise You and thank You in the precious and powerful and holy name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.